The fun part of the Gospel of John is that you have this constant structure of a bunch of miracles or a miracle and then a discourse. And in some sense, that's a literary package. And we just ended the John chapter 6. And so I thought I'd take the opportunity to look at a psalm this morning. And actually, there was so much in Psalm 16 that we're going to look at it for the next two Lord's Days. So we're going to focus on Psalm 16 in some depth over the next 2 weeks. So as I read Psalm 16, please give your attention to God's holy word. Psalm 16, verse 1, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who turn after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Would you pray with me again, please? Our Father, we ask that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of the Word. We ask that you would help us as we seek to understand your Word and grow in faith. We realize that unless your Spirit would illuminate it, your word to our hearts and our minds, unless your Spirit would teach it to us and apply it to us and write it on our hearts, this ordinance, this means of the preaching and reading of your word would fall flat on the ground, useless. And so we ask for your help this morning. And we pray that as we look into your word, into the Holy Scriptures, that you would equip us. Enable us, give us hearts that truly offer the praise that you deserve, that we might live by faith, that you might sanctify us, that you might save sinners, and that you might prepare us for heaven, the glorious future that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. There's an outline in your bulletin on the inside page if it's of help for you. The call to worship this morning was from the first commandment. The first commandment that the Lord gives to his church for our rule of life is that you shall have no other gods before you, or before God the Father. You see, and on the surface, this command, it seems simple. It seems straightforward. But if you really give your attention to examining that command, you'll find that this command, it penetrates the whole of your life, all of your thoughts, all of your emotions, all of your actions. To have no other gods means that you acknowledge that the triune God is your God. And you believe that with your whole heart. You don't just give it lip service. You fear God as your holy judge and your holy creator. You love God. You adore God. You trust in God. You obey God. You seek nothing else in your life but the blessing of God. You depend on nothing else in your life but the help that comes from the Lord. You worship no other person, no other idol or activity, desire or position in this life. But sometimes this description of what it means to believe that God is the one true God, it seems abstract. It's hard to get your head around. Sometimes it's hard to really know what having no other gods looks like in the life of a believer. And this is where the Psalms come in to help us. Psalm 16, it reveals what true worship and true praise looks like and on the lips and in the heart of the faithful servant, of the believer in Christ Jesus. This morning, we are going to take a look at the first half of this psalm so that we might understand what this true faith looks like, so that we might understand the depth of what it means to call our God and Creator the one true God and our God and depend upon Him. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 and look at the prayer of this faithful servant, the affections of the faithful servant. And the last point we'll look at in a little more detail is the contentment that the faithful servant has in the one true God. So let's turn to verse 1. Verse 1, it actually sets the tone for the whole psalm. Verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now, the language of preservation and refuge, it indicates that the psalmist is struggling. He is in distress. Now, the Lord has not preserved some historical narrative to kind of give us the context of the life of David that led him to pen this psalm. But the tone and the words here reveal that David is wrestling with the reality of death. The reality of death. And the reality of death, this principle that all men and women will one day die, it unites mankind. No one on earth can escape thinking about what happens after death. Everyone on earth has to deal with the unknown and the fear of death and what will happen. And since you cannot escape death, this psalm, it's very relevant for you today. You might think that the psalms, they're just stuff for the Old Testament church, that they're old and they're dated. But in reality, Psalm 16, as it brings us to wrestle with the reality of death in light of the reality of God, makes this psalm and this material very relevant for us today. Because before the return of Christ, we will all die. Well, the Psalms are a unique part of the Bible, and they're specifically songs that God gave to the church to sing and worship. These songs, they're beautiful and they're robust. They express every emotion which you can feel in your human heart. But they don't express these emotions like we feel them in our fallible, fallen hearts and souls, where we struggle in sin and we struggle to have the true affection. Rather, the beauty of the Psalms is they express every emotion in your heart through the tongue of the righteous man. When David penned this psalm, he didn't pen it just as a man, a king of Israel. He penned it as a man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the problem of this psalm is death. And how do we respond to the thought of death? And what we see is that the psalmist shows us the way that the believer, the way that the righteous man can deal with death. Now, when you think about death and what it, all the thoughts that it brings to mind, and you think about worship, it seems that death might be a weird or a strange motivation for worship. But in reality, death is one of the best motivations for worship. See, we as humans, we have no control over death. Our lives are short, and unless you find some peace in death, you will have no lasting joy in this life. You see, a gloomy cloud will hang over every birthday party because Each birthday means a day or a year closer to death. Gloomy cloud will hang over every wedding anniversary because the odds are that both husband and wife will not die together, and most likely one will be left alone. The gloomy cloud will hang over every success in your life because death is still waiting for you sometime in the future. So the psalmist, as he wrestles with this idea, he begins this psalm with this prayer, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." The reality of death, as David wrestles with it, it drives us, and it drove David to the only place of refuge. And that only place is the Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God determines the beginning of our lives. He has numbered our days, and He knows the end of our lives. And God determines and is in charge of what happens after our death. There's nothing created. There's no doctor, there's no tool, there's no medicine that can help us after death. And so when you think about a dying man, a man or a woman who has been given has a terminal illness and has a diagnosis, they had 6 weeks, 6 months. When you think of a dying man that takes refuge in the sovereign God and creator, because that's all there is left, he worships the Lord with utmost sincerity. See, a dying man, he knows that he's helpless. He knows that what it means to depend on the power and grace of God, because he's tried everything else. A dying man has exhausted all measures. And so these words, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," they seek the Lord for who he is. They express the faith of one who has no other God, who has no other hope. These words glorify God as we, his creatures, turn to him in dependence upon his power and his grace. And then in verse 2, the psalm expresses a beautiful, single-minded dependence upon the Lord. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." When you come to worship, you must have this single-minded love for the Lord. There is no other source wherein you may be blessed. Nowhere else can you find good apart from the blessing of the Lord. Your soul and your body were created by the Lord. You are preserved in life through the provision of the Lord. And you receive nothing, whether it be rain, warmth, joy, love, rest, full bellies, health, $3,000 mountain bikes. You receive nothing outside of the provision of the Lord. But if you just focus on these temporal, earthly blessings, you miss the point of worship, because we are also dependent upon the Lord for our eternal security. And so it is all these things that we seek the Lord for. It's all these things that motivate us to praise Him. And the psalm, it begins with this single-minded prayer of the faithful servant that looks nowhere else other than the Lord and finds no other good other than what the Lord gives to him. Well, as you contemplate these first two verses, ask yourself a few questions. Where does your faith lie? Now, don't just think about what you profess or what you say with your mouth. Yeah, I believe that there is no other God before me, that God is the one true God. You really need to mine the depths of your soul and think about what your heart really worships, where the faith in your heart really lies. And think about the way you live. Does the way you live betray your profession of faith, or does it support and vindicate your profession of faith that you have one God and He is the one true God? When you get the IRS notification that you're going to be audited in 3 weeks, where do you turn? When you get a call from the physician because there's a problem with the blood test, where do you turn? When you get that raise or promotion, or when you have enough money this month to pay the bills, who do you think first? These are the questions that you need to ask yourself as you contemplate whether or not you really have a single-minded faith in the Lord. Because the answer to these questions will reveal the true state of your heart. Well, the next two verses give us a picture of how the first commandment dictates our response to others. In the first two verses, we've seen this single-minded devotion and clinging to the Lord. And now we see that devotion and love for the one true God, it affects the way you think about others. It changes your affections. If you truly acknowledge the Lord as your God, your affections toward others will be affected. In verse 3, David says that he delights in the saints in the land. These saints are really the true worshipers of God, of the Lord. You can also call them true believers in the Lord. And David calls these saints the excellent ones. Now, that's an interesting word that he applies the adjective or the title of the excellent ones to the saints, because that's the same word that David uses in Psalm 8 when he says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," or "how excellent is your name in all the earth." See, David's passion for the Lord, it drives him to delight in the saints of God. He treasures the saints like we would treasure more precious jewels. And this word delight, in other contexts, it means precious jewels that you would treasure. And where does this affection originate? It originates from David's love for the one true God. And if you really understand that your purpose is to glorify God, you will delight to join others who are glorifying Him as well. You know, sometimes as we think about doctrines or concepts, sometimes to really get our heads around it, what we need to do is we need to communicate what we believe by stating the truth that we believe. And then we also need to follow it up by stating what we believe to be false. In theology, we call this elenctic theology, where you state the true doctrine and you state what you believe is false or not true. And verse 4, interestingly, it uses the same technique to communicate the depth of the psalmist's affection for the things of the Lord. Remember in verse 3, as he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David says, "Because I love the one true God and depend upon Him alone, I love those who love God, who long to worship and glorify God." And then in verse 4, David says, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." You see, David confesses and recognizes that those who worship idols, those who run after another God, are not excellent ones. Rather, they heap up sorrow upon their lives. And why is that? Why is this the end of the idolater, the end of the one who does not acknowledge God as the one true God? Well, they give the praise and they give the glory due to God to their own idols or themselves. And as a result, because they do not acknowledge God and worship Him, they heap up these sorrows in judgment from the Lord. And so the psalmist, who loves the one true God, he refuses to participate in their sinful worship. He will not even speak the name of their false gods. And he's not coming up with something new. David is just recounting the command that God gave in Exodus chapter 23, where the Lord said, "And in all things I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard in my mouth, neither let it be heard in your mouth. You see, David, because he loves the Lord God, he longs to be with the saints who worship and glorify God. And he won't even give lip service to the false gods of the pagans, the false gods who worship the people who worship themselves, the people who deny the existence of God. And so we need to ask ourselves some important and pointed questions of how do you live up to these affections? Do you value being among God's people more than anyone else? Are you jealous for the purity and unity of the church? You know, this is a hard thing at times. Sometimes the people of God, they may smell, they may not be in the same economic state that you are. They may have edgy personalities. But it takes faith to value that these are believers in the Lord and to long to be with those with whom the Lord is pleased. Another set of questions we need to ask is, do you hate idolatry? And think about how would you choose to spend your Friday and Saturday night? Would you choose to hang with the people of God? Or do you long for the people and the things of the world, the things that the world worships? Do you find yourself desiring the fellowship of your brothers in Christ? Or would you rather be doing something else? These are hard questions, and these are questions maybe you're afraid, and I would be afraid at times to answer in public, but these are questions that the Scripture demands. These are questions that the one true God demands that we ask of our own hearts. The Lord calls you to have no other gods before Him. And unless your affections and your love mirror what we see here in Psalm 16, unless your affection and your love mirrors the love and the longing for the saints and the disgust for false religion, you fall short of truly honoring God in your heart as the one true God. So as we move on to our third point, we've seen that the faithful servant, he looks to the Lord alone for preservation. The faithful servant loves those who glorify God and hates all worship that denies God the praise that he deserves. In verse 5 and 6, we learn that the faithful servant now finds contentment in the Lord alone. Listen to verses 5 and 6 again. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. We need to stop and think about this. These words of David and this expression of his contentment in the Lord from the bigger context of the Scriptures. You see, David is using what we would call covenant fulfillment language in verse 5 and 6. This inheritance that he speaks about is a reference to the covenant blessing that God gave to Abraham. In Genesis 12:7, God promised to give to Abraham's sons the land of Canaan is part of the blessing of the covenant that he entered into with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God promises to be Abraham's shield or refuge and Abraham's great reward. And as you move on and pass Genesis into Exodus and Joshua, the Lord gave that promised land to Israel under the ministry of Joshua, the prophet, priest, and king of Israel that followed Moses. The land that he gave to him in the land of Canaan was described as a beautiful inheritance. God describes it in Exodus 3:8 as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was the abundant blessing of God to his covenant people. And David, he uses this language in verses 5 and 6. And if you want, we need to go back to Joshua 8 and just see what David is talking about. In Joshua 18, verses 2 through 7, which I'm going to read, David is taking this narrative of how God portioned out the land, and he's using those words and those ideas here in verses 5 and 6. So I'm going to go ahead and read Joshua 18, 2 through 7. The land has been conquered, and now Joshua, in this part of the book, is passing out and portioning out the inheritance that God had promised to the children of Israel. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances. And then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the son of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. You see, when you remember what the Lord has revealed in Joshua 18 in light of verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 16, you realize that each portion of land was divided up by the representatives of the tribe of Israel. We need to remember that Joshua sent the tribes of Israel out to divide up the land. Each portion was given away by lot to a family as their inheritance from the Lord. Each portion of the land was the covenant blessing of God to his people. But notice something interesting, the twist that we get in verse 5. Notice what inheritance King David values. It was not a piece of land in the south of Canaan. In verse 5, David writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You, O Lord, are my lot." See, David, he doesn't claim and value the land that he held as the covenant possession in Judah. Rather, David identifies his inheritance as with the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. What David really appreciates, what he really values, is the inheritance of the priests. Listen to what the Lord promised the sons of Aaron and the priest in Numbers 18. And the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." See, Aaron's sons and the Levites, they received no land from the Lord. They were just given some cities and some land around, just enough to grow food for them. But they received a superior inheritance. Their priesthood of serving the Lord in the temple was their inheritance. They uniquely, among all of Israel, had access to the most intimate sanctuary of the Lord. No one else in the other tribes of Israel could go into the most holy of holies. Their inheritance was that they had the most intimate contact and communion and fellowship with the Lord in Israel. And rather than claiming a beautiful piece of land down in near Bethlehem, David claims this priestly inheritance as his precious and beautiful inheritance. And it's funny because David was the most powerful man in Israel, and his son would be the most exalted king of Israel. But David looked for something greater than the land of Canaan as a covenant blessing from God. David found complete contentment with the Lord as his God. The redeemed and the reconciled relationship that David had with the Lord was what David saw as his beautiful inheritance. Now, this contentment with the Lord, it is relevant for all of us today. It is relevant for the church today. If you go back to God's beginning work with Israel as they're enslaved in Egypt, in Exodus 19:5, the Lord promised to make Israel a kingdom of priests. And David is remembering this promise of the Lord, and he's saying, and that is what he really values. And then when we turn to the New Testament and we see what Peter teaches, we notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he declares and he teaches us that the promise that the nation of Israel would be a kingdom of priests is fulfilled in the church. He calls us, all believers, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We who are believers in Christ, baptized members of the church, are a kingdom of priests. And the Lord has given us an inheritance which Peter describes in chapter 1 of his epistle, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, brothers and sisters, your portion, your lot, your inheritance, and your covenant blessing is no different than what David saw as his precious inheritance. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you share the inheritance that Aaron had, the inheritance that David proclaims in Psalm 16, the inheritance that the Lord is your portion. The Lord is your lot. The relationship with the Lord is your inheritance. And nothing compares to this redeemed relationship to your God and your Creator. And when you come to understand the covenant blessing of salvation, you will have complete contentment in the Lord. These three aspects of the heart of the righteous man are very difficult for us to attain. To pray to the Lord alone for help. To have the right affections that flow out of knowing and believing in the one true God. To find contentment in the Lord himself rather than a nice house and good clothing and lots of money. All of these ideals, all of these emotions, all these states of our heart are impossible. But that's what the Lord calls us to do. So how is it possible? I mean, how can we do the impossible and truly know the Lord our God as the one true God and truly have no other gods before him? How can we be single-minded believers in Christ with no idol, with no worship of ourselves, with no agnosticism or denial of God in any part of our life? These are impossible things. And if John Calvin is correct, and if what we understand about the state of human nature is correct, then we are idol factories. So how can we overcome our hearts and truly love our Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's a hard question. But we can look back to David, because he does give us a bit of an example of how to get there. You know, how does David, this fallen man, no different than we are, come to love the Lord like this? Well, if you remember what happened to David, David was once a dead man. He committed adultery. He murdered the husband of Bathsheba. And David was sentenced to death. There's no sacrifice that David could make which would atone for his sins. He was lawfully and rightfully to be taken outside of Jerusalem and stoned to death for his sins. But God poured out his grace upon David. The dead man David, he experienced the sovereign deliverance of God from his sin. No one else, no priest, no military official, no one else could have preserved David's life. But when the Lord forgave him, he knew what it meant to almost die and to almost lose his relationship to the Lord. And he knew what it meant to have the Lord pour out his sovereign grace upon him. He experienced that God was his refuge, and he knew that the Lord answered when he called out, "Preserve me, O God." And sometimes it takes facing death to embrace the Lord. And actually, I mean, that's way too soft of a statement. It always takes facing death to truly embrace the Lord as our one true God. We must all face death. You must realize that your sin, it condemns you. And then once you come to grasp the holiness of God and the wrath that he pours out to sin, you toward your sin, you need to hear the gospel and you need to believe the gospel. Because the same God that would judge you for your sin, he also pours out his grace upon you through the death of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. He forgives you because his son's sacrifice pays the price for your sin. And there is no way. There is no way in which you can come to sing this psalm with true faith, single-minded devotion to the one true God, unless you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, unless you realize that you're a dead man and your only hope is the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. And when you realize that, when you realize that you are preserved in God, that you have a beautiful inheritance stored up for you in heaven, you'll look to Christ alone to preserve your soul. You will love those who glorify God and hate those who deny God the glory and the worship he deserves. And you will find lasting contentment in the inheritance that God the Father purchased you, your soul, on the cross through the blood of his son. Let us pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are unable to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In our own strength and in our own being, we are unable to do this. So we plead that your Spirit would replace our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. We pray that you would sanctify us and you will cause us to put away the idols in our life. And you will cause us to live a consistent life, a life consistent to our profession that you are our one true God and your Son, Jesus Christ, is our one true Savior. We ask that you would write these truths on the hearts of those who may not know you today. We pray that you would do this for your glory as you demonstrate your power and grace to the world through the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.